Thank you, guys. I love that song for so many reasons, but one thing I love about it is hearing you sing it. It seems like you love it too, maybe, because you sing it out. It seems raw and honest and out of a life of experience with the God who is ultimately and always good. I was standing with a man on our porch just the other week after church, first time worshiper with us, and he came up to me and made a point to hang around and wait, and he said how much he enjoyed being here and how surprised he was that he felt at home. He had worn long sleeves, a dress shirt, buttoned down a long sleeve shirt to cover the markings, the tattoos, and on his arm out of respect, out of not knowing what to expect when he came into God's house, the house of worship here, and he tried his best to be ready for that. This is not, it wasn't someone in church or a believer, but he came here, takes courage to do, and he came here and worshiped with us. His name was James, and on the front porch, he said, "I was so surprised at how people made me feel when I came here." He said, I did not expect that. And I said, "Well, James, at Poplar Springs, it's not our doing, but at Poplar Springs, people are not playing games. We're honest-hearted people here. You're not going to come in here and worship and find, for the most part, people trying to be something they're not or trying to put on airs of religitude that really does not Marcus, and the reason for that, and just as your pastor, I happen to know so many of your stories. The reason for that, in my opinion, is so many of us have walked through those fires. You have walked through the agony, the pain, the disappointment, the heartbreak of life. And if you knew the stories that I know about so many of you, if you knew fully the stories that are dear to me in my own walk, you would say, wow, what people have been through just right here in this room today. You've come through the fire, and nonetheless, you've been able to say, God is what? Good. He is ever and always good. All my life, he's been faithful. And so I praise him this morning that this is such a church, that someone, a seeker, can come into this place and walk out saying, that was surprising to me. I found something real among the people of God on that street corner. I'm so thankful for you and for your heart to worship God fully, even on this morning. We're in James chapter 1. If you'd like to take your Bible and turn to that text, James chapter 1, a short book, which is actually a letter, as you know, written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. We call him the half-brother, not because he's not a full-blood brother, but because Jesus's paternity comes from heaven. His earthly father was merely a caretaker for him. And so James, being Jesus's half-brother, is the one who wrote this letter, and he wrote it to Jewish people, Jewish Christians in dispersion. They had started in Jerusalem, and because of persecution and hardship, they had been splattered all over the known world to pagan places, fleeing that persecution, and God used that in order to spread the gospel to places it might never have gone to otherwise. If that painful episode had not happened in their lives at Jerusalem, causing them to have to leave their home and go to other places, the gospel might not have gone with them as it did. And so God is already in the habit in this book of using our pain and taking our trials and converting them to good for us and to glory for his name and for salvation for those who need to hear the gospel. This is a wisdom book. And so what that means is it gives us wisdom. It's nuggets of wisdom. It can seem like scattered, like a shotgun, just little nuggets here and there, but there is a pattern to it that we're going to find together along the way. But James intends to show us how practically to live out our faith, not to keep it up here conceptually, but to put it into our lives to make a difference. Someone shared with me a bit of wisdom recently, practical living. Jeremiah Reed And Samantha, Jeremiah plays up here and leads when Trey's out. Jeremiah told me that when they were new married, he quickly learned some things that he had not known before. And one of those things, he said, that he learned quickly is that you do not ask Samantha when she's going to have dinner ready while she's mowing the yard. It's not a good idea, is it? I'm just teasing about that, of course. She doesn't mow the yard. She was changing the oil that day, and so I'm teasing. Wisdom, practical. How does it get done? What do you learn along the way? And James is passing that on to God's people. I've read this devotionally before, but I've never preached through it, and it is very interesting to preach. You find that just a few verses are packed with so much dense meaning. And it's not me kind of making this stuff up or reading too much into it. As we go along together, we're moving slow because there's so much in here that the Holy Spirit put there on purpose. And so we're going to try to not skip over it and not miss anything. The kind of the theme of today, James seems to shift abruptly from trials, hardship, pain, suffering, to temptations. And we might say, why does he make that switch so sudden? What's the connection here? Here's the connection. He has said that God is in the habit of using our trials to bring about growth and to bring about good in us, that somehow, some way, the hand of God traces through the hard things that we face and makes them something good. But what about temptation? People may have been tempted to say, well, if he does so in trials, how about my sinfulness? What about my temptations? What about the evil desires that are in me? Could it be that in those types of trials, God's hand is weaving through and he's somehow guiding that sin, guiding that temptation, guiding those evil desires to bring about something good? And James wants to get ahead of that misunderstanding. And he wants to clear it up right away immediately. And so let's look at this together, beginning in verse 13 of James chapter 1. And we'll go down to verse 18. If you don't have your Bible today, these words will be on the screen. And if you don't have a Bible in your life, we don't want anyone leaving here today without a good, reliable copy of God's Word just for you. And we have those on the table in the back. And so don't you forget to grab one. No cost, just a gift from our heart to yours, and we mean it. We want you to have that if you need one. Let no one say, verse 13, that's an emphatic, that's a way of saying don't even think about it. Yeah, I mean, it's just to be emphasized, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Let's pause for just a minute. God cannot, right? God cannot be tempted with evil, and the implication, the corollary of that comes afterwards. He also cannot tempt anyone with evil. Is it okay to say that God cannot do something? Because you'll find opponents in the world, intellectual opponents of our faith, who want to trip us up with that and say something like this: can God create a stone so heavy that he cannot lift it? We say, no, he could lift any stone. Well, then he can't create one so heavy he can't lift it, right? Then no, he can't create one because he could lift any. Anyway, I've messed it up by now. But you get it. And that sounds silly, but they will come along and they say, can God lie? Well, no, God cannot lie. Aha, then God can't do anything he wants. He said, well, I thought God could do anything. I sang songs in VBS about God can do anything, and all of a sudden we feel confronted by that. There are things God cannot do. God can do anything that is in line and in agreement with his character, with who he is, with his holiness. And one thing that's not in line with that, he cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself, we're continuing, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted. Listen, here's how temptation comes. It's not from God. He is tempted when he is lured. Your Bible may say dragged away or carried away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, we're in a birth analogy or metaphor here, a conception. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. And brings forth is another way of saying it, another generation, another birth is taking place. And out of that conception comes the idea of death. When it is fully grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. James is writing this out of love. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, an unusual name for God. We'll talk about that a little bit later. With whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, or ESV says, or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Do you see what I mean? You'll see this over and over. It's hard to read this because it seems like, okay, he's saying something about this. Now he's saying something about this. Now, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And how does this all connect? Well, here's what's happening. Here's the question. James is saying this: God does not tempt you to sin. And then he issues four proofs underneath that of how that goes, of why that is. How do we know God is not the one behind our sins and our failures? How do we know we can't point the finger at God and say, he made me do it? God made me this way, after all. God made me to, I just love a nugget of juicy gossip, and I just can't hardly restrain myself from passing it along. God made me this way. God made me with this attraction maybe even within a heterosexual relationship. God made me with this attraction, and I can't help this impulse, and I know this is not God's best for me, but I can't hardly stand it. God made me with this attraction to someone of the same sex. After all, he did it. He made me this way. Point the finger at God made me. I just have a bad temper, and I can't get over it. God made me with just a lust for comfort and for ease and for self, and that's just how I am. This is God's doing. This is who God meant me to be with. I've heard that from Christians before in a situation at a church in my hometown. A Christian, a drummer actually in the worship band, went on a mission trip and came back and left his wife and became in a relationship with a lady who he's on the mission trip with. And what they told people is, this is who God meant me to be with. We point the finger at God and say, this is God's doing. God gave me a bad marriage, an unexciting marriage, sick wife, a sick husband. And so after all, why shouldn't I be expected to seek fulfillment outside of the bond of marriage? God gave me a crummy job. Why shouldn't I cheat on my taxes to get what I deserve? If God hadn't put me in this situation, I wouldn't have to sin to get out of it. We point the finger at God. It's been happening since the Garden of Eden, and there are four proofs that God has nothing to do with our sins. The first is this: God has nothing to do with evil. God has nothing to do with evil. The first proof here has to do with the character, the nature, and the essence of God as altogether pure, holy, separated from evil, and unmixed with any unrighteousness. How do we know that God is not pulling the strings and causing me to sin? We know that because God has nothing to do with sinfulness. God has nothing to do with unrighteousness. There is not even a little bit of mixture of that in him. If in this world I say, boy, that Caden is a good boy, I know he's good, but I know he's not altogether good, right? If you say, we have a good pattern, he's got such a good heart, I want you to know, if that's true at all, it's not altogether true. We have experience with no one and no thing in this world that is as pure, as holy, completely righteous like God is, with no mixture of error or sin at all. I love lazy rivers. Anybody else love lazy rivers? Margie, all right, we need to go to a lazy river. And Elver, me, Margie, and Elver, we're going to go to a lazy river together. There's one in really northwest Georgia, right up against the state line, that I like to go to at Lake Winnie. You've heard me talk about Lake Winnie before, a little regional amusement park. They have a lazy river. I love to go there, float in the lazy river. But, you know, sometimes the water is warm, and sometimes I look around and I see hundreds of people floating in this lazy river from northwest Georgia, by the way. And I see the kids, right? Hundreds of kids in there. And all the day long, hour after hour, I never see a single kid enter the bathroom. I'm not saying they're not going to the bathroom, but they're not going into the bathroom, right? There's a reason they call it the lazy river, right? You just do it right there. I don't, usually, but. And you find yourself thinking, I find myself thinking, you know, how much water is in here? I mean, compared to the amount of other substances, how much water is in? Is it a meaningful amount? Should I be worried about it? What are the parts per million in this lazy river? How good are their filtration systems, right? How much chlorine is available on the globe to put in here? You want to know that if there's some in there, that the mixture, the ratio is a low one. When it comes to God, here's the message here. There is zero contamination in the character, the presence, and the person of God. He will not, in fact, cannot allow, admit sin even into his presence. That doesn't mean that he doesn't know about it, that he doesn't see the need to forgive it, that of course God is aware of it, but he is uncontaminated by it. Listen to these verses from Scripture. God is light, 1 John. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Psalm 5, for you are not a God who desires wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you. Isaiah 6, thrice holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That holiness is a separateness and otherness. And in this case, he is separated from sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, you are of purer eyes, speaking of God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And you remember that on the cross of Calvary, as Jesus hung there, near the moment of his very death, he uttered a loud cry to God that meant, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what he did not mean is, why did you let me get crucified, right? Jesus could have ended that in a moment. But at that moment on the cross, as the Bible clearly attests, when Jesus became sin for us, when he became sin for us, the Father absented himself from the situation because God and sinfulness are wholly incompatible. The God who exists in that state is not going to lead you into sin. He has nothing to do with evil. Two things you never have to worry about. One, that the goodness of God is going to be corrupted by evil. And number two, that God is going to lead you into sin. If you've ever thought that's a good excuse, it's a false excuse. God had nothing to do with it. He will never take something that we know clearly from his word is incompatible with his character and nonetheless lead you into it. And God, for one, is incompatible with his character to lead a believer or anybody to abandon his wife, to abandon his children, and to find another soulmate, and to say, God led me to this new gift. It is not a gift of God. It is a trick of Satan, or else it arises right out of your own flesh. Don't you pin that on God. We are safe from the hand of God ever causing us to do anything contrary to the character of God. He will not do it because he cannot do it. And it's safe to say that. That's one thing God cannot do. God has nothing to do with evil. But secondly, sin has its own source. It doesn't need to be sourced out of God. because it has its own source. Temptation doesn't come from God because it comes from somewhere else altogether different. My sweet wife Erica loves to watch the murder shows like Dateline, 48 Hours Mysteries. You know, they come on TV, you can watch them, and it takes a murder and tells you know how this husband killed his wife or how this wife killed their husband, and you take an hour long and figure out all this stuff. And she came in one day and she was making notes on it. Y'all pray for me. One of the big pieces of evidence is the cell phones, right? Where was the cell phone when this happened? And we watched one the other night where, and they always do this. I mean, as soon as someone gets murdered, they say it's the husband, it's the wife. A lot of times it is, but sometimes it's not. And this guy said, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. Will you take a lie detector test? Yes, I will. He passed the lie detector. They said, well, we still know it was you. Until they pulled the cell phone data and found out it was as he said. He was in a total other place, in another state, when the crime happened right there at his home. And he was off the hook. He was off the hook because the crime scene was over here and he was over there. This is where the action happened. And in the case of sin, the crime scene is right here in our own hearts. If we want to say, where did this sin come from? How did this happen? We walk into that crime scene and we will find holding the bloody knife. Even we ourselves, we are guilty. Where does sin come from? It comes from right here. Each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by what? God? Something else? No. His own desire. Now, it may be Satan who baits the hook. It may be a broken world that baits the hook for us, but it is our own flesh. It is our own desire that allows it to be baited. He is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There are three realities of temptation we need to be familiar with today. First is, it is individual. The Bible says here that each person or each man is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. That means it might not be the same thing for me as it is for you, right? What baits the hook for me might not bait the hook for you. We need to know ourselves to be ready for temptation. It's not the same for everyone. We need to know and be prepared. It is a process. The metaphor here is one of a wicked woman, and if you please, a prostitute even. Listen to how it goes. You can picture her on the street corner, or however you want to picture that. You can picture your own desire in that role. And she begins to whisper, hey, why don't you come over here? Why don't we get together? Why don't we become something? And pretty soon, we're hearkening to that voice. And each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by the voice of that wicked woman, which in fact is our very own desires. Come over here. You know you want this. You know this is a part of, this needs to be a part of your life. And pretty soon we're going over there, we're giving attention to it, we're listening a little bit longer than we should. Our glance is lingering on that possibility. We're working it up, what it may be like, what it may feel like, how it may satisfy us. And we're thinking about it. And all of a sudden, that desire is united with our lives. They come together. We nurture the relationship. And they find a union that conceives and gestates a child named sin. And that child grows and is born forth into the world. And that child itself, sin, now we are acting on our desires. It's not conceptual. It's not a thought. It's not a temptation. It's our action. And pretty soon, we're nurturing a new relationship with a new caller, our own sin, and we're nurturing that relationship between our life and now the active sin in our life. It's growing. We're embracing it. It's not rare. We're not fighting it. We grow closer and closer together until a new union with a new mistress, sin, happens, and that union conceives and gestates a child named death. that is born out into the world. And the deadliness of sin comes out, and it's not a cute little baby to be cradled. It is an awful, wild, devastating, destructive thing. And as it grows, it winds up causing devastation, even death, in the lives not only of the one who does the sin, but in the lives of all that it touches. This is a process, and within three short generations, we are able to go from glancing over at the wicked woman of our own desires to bringing forth death into the world is a process here. The last thing is this. It starts small. You know that. It starts small. It starts with just listening a little bit too long to our desires. The place to prevent the wreckage of sin is at the beginning. The place to prevent the wreckage of sin is not down the road in the delivery room of sin, in the delivery room of death. The place to stop it is when she, your desires, begins to whisper to come to her. That's where we stop sin. Sin has its own source. It doesn't need God. It is a big deal when we begin to give our attention, to lend our fondness, and to turn our lives in the direction of sinful desires in devastating and irreversible ways. Those first steps can become the final word for your life if you're not careful. And when they do, God will not be to blame. As soon as desire begins to whisper your name, let that be your signal to flee to Jesus, okay? Not to turn aside to her, but to flee to Jesus. Sin has its own source. But thirdly, the third proof that James lists here is that God is a giver of good gifts. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The destructive horror described above could never be from God, because God is the giver of good gifts. And that is nothing like a good gift, is it? So what are God's good gifts like? The Bible answers this right here. God's gifts are satisfying. They are good. Now, when the Bible says they're good and perfect, that doesn't mean we like them. If we say a meal is good, it means, oh, it tasted good. Our senses found this to be good. No, what this means is that they have a divine goodness, a fullness of goodness that is real and lasting. It is truly, truly good. They are satisfying gifts. We need not settle for artificial imitation imposters. But we do it all the time. When God has spread a table before us, a bounty of fullness that is satisfying and lasting, and here's what human beings are tempted to do. We're tempted to turn aside to something fake, to something that breaks, to something that fails every time. And God is saying, no, listen, I'm giving you all that you need in a way that is full and satisfying and permanent. Why would you turn away to those false things? The lesson here for us is this. Don't go out into the world on an empty stomach. Don't go out when you're hungry. I'm trying to lose some weight right now. I eat these little protein bars every morning and every lunch, every afternoon for lunch, little, you know, whatever, protein bars. They're not delicious, by the way. They're disgusting, but you eat them. And they kind of keep me full, you know, all day till I get home and we eat dinner together. But sometimes I forget them, right? Sometimes I forget the protein bar in the morning, and I have a lunch meeting that afternoon. And there I go to the lunch meeting without number one protein bar, without number two protein bar. And I go sit there at Chick-fil-A or wherever we go together. And guess what I do? I gorge myself on chicken, fried chicken. I'm really hungry. Here's the lesson for us. God has set a table before us. If you want to guard against temptation, then you need to be feasting on what God has put before you. If you walk out of the world and there is nothing of His word in your life, you haven't taken that in, and you don't even remember when, and there is little of prayer in your life, and there is an absence of worship and fellowship in your life, and your stomach is growling, and you go out into the world having turned your back on the table that God has set before you of good and perfect gifts that come from above, you just put that aside and you walk out into a wicked world, guess what? You're going to be salivating for the things of falsehood and destruction. And pretty soon, that whisper is going to be speaking to you of your own desires. And on an empty belly, having neglected the good things of God, you are going to seek to satisfy yourself on sin. Except it won't satisfy. Except it won't satisfy, not even remotely. And then in a moment, you're going to find that your life is expecting to produce that deadly child. Sin is going to come about, and death is going to rule, and you're going to wonder how you got there. God is a giver of good gifts. His gifts are satisfying. His gifts are abundant. He is the Father of lights. This is an old Jewish name that they would have recognized. James didn't make it up. Father of lights just sees him as creator. He is the one who made all the lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. How many of those are there? There's a lot of them. God's gifts are abundant. He's never going to run out of the good things that you need. He's never going to run out. He's always going to be able to give them to you. They're abundant. They're satisfying. And God's gifts are lasting. Even though he's the Father of the lights, unlike the lights, the sun, moon, and stars, whose shadow shifts, don't they? I mean, the moon moves throughout the night. The sun moves throughout the day. Something in the shade at one point will be in the sunlight later on. As powerful, as glorious, as admirable as those mighty powers are that sit up there above the earth, as strong as they are, they nonetheless shift, but God never changes. We had a little guinea pig once. What was his name? Slinky, a little guinea pig named Slinky. And sometimes we would take him out in the yard and put him on the grass. He liked to munch on the grass, and we would put his cage over him, but he could walk around in the grass. We did that one day, and we put him outside in a nice shady spot, and Slinky was just munching on the grass and happy as she could be. And then soon we heard the squealing. You know how they squeal. Some of y'all sound like that, too, when you're singing in the mornings, but not really. But Slinky was out there just squealing, and we thought, what is wrong with Slinky? We went out there. Guess what? She's in the full noonday sun, right? She's baking in that cage. And so we went back inside and left her out there for a while, and not really. We moved it back. Everything changes. Everything changes. The mighty sun, the moon, the stars, they change. God is above those things. He is the Father of the lights. With him, there is never any variation, any shifting shadow. God never fails. God gives gifts that are satisfying. He gives gifts that are abundant, and his gifts last. They will not fail you because God never changes. The rich abundance of a giving God are not meant for us to exchange for the decaying allurements of a collapsing world. Don't make that trade. You take the gifts of God, and you'll be glad you did. Let's turn our eyes back to his table. But lastly, God is the source of new life. God is the source of new life. The God who gave us new birth from sin is not going to induce us to sin. That's a good proof, isn't it? It's a final proof. God is the one of his own will. No one made him do it. No one made him do it. Of his own will, he brought us forth. That's birth again, remember? He caused us to be reborn, new life, by the word of truth. That's the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God is not going to take the newborn baby that he has given new birth to and caused us to be born again to a living hope, the very first fruits of his creatures. He's not going to take us and then sling us against the wall of temptation. That's not what God does. He is the source of new life, and he's not going to issue you forth into death. There are so many words for what God has done for us in making us to be redeemed. Listen to these, if you will, and listen as carefully as you can. These are so powerful. Biblical words: regenerated, God has regenerated us from sin, delivered us from sin, redeemed us from sin, forgiven us from sin, cleansed us from sin, washed us from sin, pardoned us from sin, atoned us from sin, remitted our sins, blotted out our sins, covered our sins, ransomed our sins, purged our sins, purified our sins, justified our sins, reconciled us, rescued us, and saved us from our sins. The God who did that is not then going to take you and present you to sin for the taking. God has nothing to do with this. There's an old story about Augustine who lived just in about the third or fourth century AD. He battled mightily in coming to faith. He didn't want to. He struggled so badly with it, but he was convicted and compelled by the Spirit of God and the Word of God that to turn to Christ. One day he was walking down the road after his stark transformation, and a prostitute who he had formerly visited and known regularly called out to him, "Augustine," or maybe you call him Augustine, "Augustine, Augustine, Augustine." And he didn't turn around. And he heard it one more time, "Augustine, it is I." And Augustine turned around and said, "Yes, but it is no longer I. It's new life, new birth that comes. God did not come into our lives to make all things new for us to simply cling to all things old." If this morning that's what you, if you know, you don't want to admit it, and I'm not trying to be ugly and critical of you, but you just know that God came to make all things new, but in your life, the reality is, boy, you're just embracing all things old. God wants you, he urges you this morning to turn from that. The Bible promises that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. He's not going to turn you away. God stopped at nothing to bring us from death to life, and let us stop at nothing to pursue and to live lives that are just awash with his goodness, with his gifts. That's what he wants for you and me today. It is for freedom, the Bible says, that Christ set us free. What that means is, if he set us free for freedom, then he did it for us to live in freedom. Let's live exactly how he saved us to live. Finally, the God who doesn't lead us to sin also doesn't just lead us nowhere, though, does he? No, he doesn't lead us to sin, but he does lead us to find our wholeness in himself. He wants us to find our wholeness in his fullness. And this morning, as much as this has been educational, as much as we've learned the theorem and then the proofs that come underneath it from God's word, God is nonetheless speaking today to our hearts to come back to him. No, I won't lead you to sin, little child. No, my son, my daughter, I'm not going to lead you to temptation, but I am leading you somewhere. You come back to me. You sink your teeth into the goodness of God this morning. He has a table prepared for you. If you've been seeking it elsewhere, God's heart today is to welcome you home. Where are we going to make our lives? Where are we going to make our lives? Let's turn to Jesus. Let me pray for us. What an interesting text of scripture today. It feels so instructional, almost academic, just proving that God doesn't lead us to temptation. But in doing so, boy, there's so many warnings in that, so many promptings to turn from sin, so many depictions of the devastation of sin. It's not something we should trifle with. It's not something we should nurture. It's not a relationship we should foster. And so this morning, if you find yourself in sin, struggling with sin, embracing sin, I urge you today to turn back to Jesus. You might not know every step to take to get things right. I know that, but listen, he does. He loves you as a son. He wants to welcome you as a daughter. You come home to him. If there's someone here today or later on under the sound of my voice, who has never trusted Jesus, the one and only Savior. He's the only one who can rescue you. He's the only one who can change things for you. Why don't you turn to Him? If you don't know all that means, Kevin will talk with you. I'll talk with you. You come see us in the office. We won't leave you uninformed. We'll point you to the cross. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the Word of God, for trusting it to us. Thank you for how awesome you are in your Word, how clear you are to teach us these things. I even thank you today for, yes, the information we've received today and the learning we've had today in your Word and about your character. And Father, help us to be people who know and who ingest the goodness, the perfect gifts that come down from you, Lord. Help us to live and nourished in that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.